Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, our text, verses 1 through 4. This morning we begin chapter 10, having, of course, completed chapter 9. Paul had went over, of course, the doctrine of election, why it is that Israel is stumbling, all of that. What is it that they are pursuing? So some of these things that we are going over here in chapter 10 are going to be repeated from what he said previously. But in doing so, you see the heart of the Apostle Paul towards the people whom he loves. He has his desire for his countrymen to be saved. And there is much here that we can learn from the Apostle, especially in view of the doctrine of election. Specifically, that the doctrine of election should not make us lazy. It should not make us indifferent toward the lost. But it should kindle up our zeal even more so. And that's going to be important, specifically, is having a zeal for God in accordance with knowledge. But it should stir up our zeal in order to seek out the lost, to love them, to have a desire for them. You know, one of the things that we recognize here in this passage that we are going over today, that it's the Apostle Paul that we get most of our understanding of the doctrine of election in the New Testament from. It's Paul in Romans 8, Romans 9, Ephesians 1. You can go to Colossians chapter 3, 2 Timothy 1. I mean, Paul is the one who really emphasizes the doctrine of election, but the very thing that you see here is that it does not hinder him in his longing for the lost and his petitioning God on behalf of those whom he loves to be saved, preaching the gospel to them. It's his heart's desire that they be saved. And this is such an example for all the people of God. Because we have to ask ourselves those questions. Are you longing for the lost? Do you have a desire for the lost? Or are you indifferent towards them? Do you long for their destruction because of what they're doing? Do you pray for them? Do you pray even in view of the sovereign hand of God? Should we not pray that God will give us a heart for the lost as the apostle? And I think that's what we should pray for. Paul loves his countrymen. He points out the error that has caused them to stumble in chapter 9. It's going to be repeated for us again in chapter 10. And he says something very interesting, that these folks are zealous. They are zealous for God, but their zeal is not in accordance with knowledge. And that is so important. They have a strong zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. It was misplaced. It was a zeal for the wrong things, and those things that we'll talk about. And we got to be careful here, because the church today has a misplaced zeal on a number of things that have nothing to do with Scripture. And these are the things that the Jews fell into. These are the things that many of the people of God fall into, that your zeal for God must be according to your knowledge of who He is and what He has commanded of you. I remember Paul Washer saying something to the effect of that when you get to the end of your ministry, that you can know that you were faithful in all your service to God because you did what was written. Not anything else. You did what was written. That's the task that all the people of God are to perform, is to do what is written. Nothing else. And how important that is. The Jews fail to do this. The church fails to do this. And really is in danger of this. That's why we must know the Scripture. We must perform what is there in the Scripture. We must adhere to what the Scripture says to do and do it. For that is the demonstration of our love for God. Paul really sums up much of this section here by showing his heart's desire for his countrymen, praying on their behalf, interceding on their behalf, petitioning God, making supplication before him on their behalf, acknowledging what their error was, but pointing them once again to the fulfillment, which is Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of all of God's desires. And it's His Word that leads us to salvation and to holy living. And this is where our focus needs to be. So if you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. We are reading Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 4 of God's holy, inspired, inerrant, authoritative, infallible words. Let us give our attention to the Holy Scripture. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this portion of your word. Thank you for the reminders that we find here once again. And I pray, Father, that our hearts will be open to receive your word, that our hearts will be desirous to feed upon the word of the living God. And so we pray that the Spirit would nourish our souls with your word, that you would teach us and guide us through this passage and help us to apply it by his power, that we can once again, Father, understand the role of works in our lives as a demonstration of our love for you, depending on the Spirit of God to do a work within us, but looking to Christ as the sole hope that we have, that it's his work and not our own. Thank you once again for the reminder that we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Father, be glorified in your people. Bless the preaching of your word. For it's in Jesus' name we pray, and all of God's children said, amen. Please be seated. We remember at the beginning of chapter 9, the Apostle Paul had written these words. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons in the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. The apostle is once again reiterating that great desire that he has for his countrymen. Now, this is something that the apostle Paul, when you look at his life and his ministry, he never forgot his countrymen. The Apostle Paul is known as the Apostle to the Gentiles, right? He preaches to the Gentiles. Everywhere he goes, he's preaching to the Gentiles. But on the Sabbath day, he's going back to his countrymen. For he has a longing for them. He has a great desire for their salvation because to them were given the covenants and the statutes of God. God made his revelation to them, and it was through them that the Messiah would come into the world, that the nations would be blessed. All of those promises. And so he longs for them. And he says here, it's his heart's desire. It's the goodwill of his heart. And it's his prayer to God, his supplication to God, petitioning God on behalf of the people, even knowing the doctrine of election, knowing that they are ripe for destruction because they have killed their Messiah, knowing all of these truths, and yet the Apostle Paul doesn't say, well, my hands are clean. I'm chalking it up now. I know what's coming. It's something that I can't control. God will save whom he's going to save anyway. I'm going to focus over here. No, that's not what he does. His heart's desire. This is the yearning of his heart. He has a heart for the lost. He has a heart for the people that he knows are ready for judgment. And we know that because the scriptures have already told us that judgment is coming against the Israelites. We know that judgment is coming to Jerusalem. All we have to do is read what Jesus said a number of times. They did not recognize the time of their visitation. Their house is going to be left to them desolate. All of that language that is there, Daniel prophesied of it. Other prophets prophesied of it. Jesus prophesies of it. Paul speaks of it. Destruction is coming to Israel, for they have filled up the measure of their fathers in killing their Messiah. But none of this stops him from longing for them. is longing for their salvation. He has a heart for these, his countrymen. And this is the thing about the doctrine of election. It should never make us indifferent. It should never hinder us from seeking out the lost or having a heart for the lost, recognizing the destruction that is ready to come upon them. Because we don't know when it's going to be. We know that, as we say often, that God, from the foundation of the world, chose his people. We know that. The scripture is very clear on that. We know that every one of God's elect will come to faith. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come, and the one who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. We know that. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. We know that. But we don't know who they are. And because we don't know who they are, every single person that we meet, we need to assume they may be the elect of God who need to hear the gospel that God would bring them to faith. But you know what we end up doing? I think sometimes we give ourselves a way out from doing the very thing that we know to do. We've been talking about evangelism the past couple of weeks, about the need for the people of God to declare the gospel, to share the gospel with everyone they come in contact with, and yet we hinder back from it because we say, well, if I don't do it because I don't feel comfortable doing it, God's going to save whom he's going to save anyway, and maybe he'll send somebody else. We relinquish the responsibility because maybe we don't feel comfortable talking or giving the gospel, or we don't want to have any negative feedback, whatever the case may be. Or we look at the nation and we look at how vile things are today and we say they deserve whatever comes their way. We are going to remain faithful. And yet we forget that if it weren't for the grace of God shown to us in his Son, in the calling of us, in the justifying of us, we would be part of the crowd. We don't remember this. Maybe we take for granted the fact that God sent someone our way to share the gospel with us that brought us to faith, and yet we don't really want to return the favor. That's not who the Apostle Paul was. The Apostle Paul had a heart for his countrymen, and he prayed on their behalf. He prayed for them. He petitioned God on their behalf. Lord, save them. Open their eyes. You can imagine, as much as the Apostle Paul describes here of his yearning for them, even to the extent that he would wish himself accursed and separated from Christ if it meant their salvation, you can guarantee that the Apostle Paul didn't say, well, I'm praying for the nation, oh Lord, and I pray that you'd save whom you desire and whatever. This man is pouring out his heart to the Lord on behalf of his countrymen. Save them. We know it's going to be according to God's will. We know that. But that doesn't hinder us from saying, oh Lord, save them. Open their eyes. Grant them faith. This may seem odd to us, but it really shouldn't. It really shouldn't be something odd. Like when you're sick, and we have people that are out today because they're sick. They have different medical situations going on. What is it that we do? We pray for them, do we not? We say, oh Lord, heal them. Bring healing to them. For someone that is going through such a difficult time in their life, what do? We say, oh Lord, give them peace. Encourage their hearts. And yet the whole time we know that God is sovereign over all those situations. We know that God is performing his will in all of those situations. It's not as if God is sitting in heaven saying, well, I hope that they pray for this person so I can act, so I can do something. We get into a financial situation. We have problems at work, whatever the case is, and we pray, oh Lord, help me. Lord, help me to get through this. Oh, Lord, help us to get through this situation, that circumstance, or whatever. And we know that God is sovereign over all of these things, that God is performing His will in all of these things. These are not coincidences. We know that everything is happening according to plan, for the Lord performs that which is appointed for me. That's what Job said. And yet when it comes to salvation and the preaching of the gospel to the lost, all of a sudden our theology changes. We pour out our heart when it comes to people that we love and various circumstances and situations for ourselves. We're not just praying these little simple prayers and saying, well, I did my due diligence and I said the prayer. Oftentimes we're pouring out our hearts to our Lord to help us in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in or those whom we love. And yet that's the very thing we don't do for the lost and for those who are enemies of God, for the nation as a whole. We don't do it. And we should do it. Well, you don't know what this one said to me or that one said to me. You don't know the vile things that this person did or that person did, and they're just laughing and making a mockery of our Lord and blah, blah, blah. No, but I know a man who poured out his heart to his Lord on behalf of the people that took him out of the city and threw rocks at him and that beat him 5 times. 39 lashes each time. A man who was run out of the synagogue a number of times. I know that man. And yet, what is he doing? He's pouring out his heart on behalf of his countrymen whom he loves. Even in spite of what they did to him. Do you do that? Somebody makes us mad, I mean, that's it for us. We're done. Do you pour out your heart for those that have mocked you? For those that are mocking your Lord even right now? That are making a mockery of the Christian faith? Is your heart's desire for them that they would come to salvation? Or is your heart's desire, I can't wait for you to take them out, that they can see who you really are? How do you pray? I think we can learn a lot, so much from the apostle here, that we ought to pray even for those who hate us and make a mockery of the Christian faith. What do you expect an enemy of Christ to do? You think they're going to play all nice? Everything's going to be wonderful? That we're going to meet tons of unbelievers that are going to respect the fact that we're Christians? No. They're enemies of God. They're enemies of the cross. They think it's foolishness. Those in Paul's day, the Jews, they stumbled over the cross, and the Gentiles thought it foolishness. And yet, Paul never ceased to pray for them, or preach the gospel to them, or long for their salvation. And the doctrine of election never hindered any of these things in his life. What about you? I'll be honest with you, reading this and studying this really hit me hard in the gut. Because I think so many times when I see so much nonsense going on, it's, Lord, if you was just to give them a glimpse of what hell's going to be, I would really appreciate it because it's really getting on my nerves. Instead, I could pray, oh Lord, they don't know what they're doing. They have no idea who you are. Oh Lord, in your mercy, extend grace to them and give them eyes to see. I could pray that. We could all pray that. And we should pray that. Maybe that's how we ought to pray from now on. someone gets us angry and this, that, and the other, and we've written them off. We don't even want to pray for them or whatever. But that's not how we are to be. It's not the kind of love that we are to exemplify in our life for the lost. And if you don't have a zeal for the lost, if you don't have a longing for the lost, then pray to the Lord that He would give you that desire for them. Pray that He would give you such a heart that your heart breaks every time that you see someone mocking the Lord, because you recognize what will happen if they die in their sin. That's where Paul's at. He longs for the lost. And he says, concerning his own countrymen, these are those that, again, have received the covenants and the promises and in the statutes of God, the full or at least some of the revelation of God, the full revelation being in Christ, but knowing that Christ is coming through their own people. And yet they still didn't know God. He says, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. They have this strong enthusiasm, this strong interest, this jealousy over God, and yet it's not in accordance with knowledge. They don't have any idea, really, who He is. And the Apostle Paul can testify to this. They have a zeal for God. They have this jealousy for God, this strong enthusiasm for God. It's not in accordance with knowledge. It's very misplaced. You know how Paul can say that? Because Paul was one of them. In Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle says, I'll jump into verse 11 here. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Here's the apostle speaking of his past, that he was advancing in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries, among many of his countrymen. He was more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions, is what he said. In Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 2, we read this: Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers, beware of false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But he goes on to say this: But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Here the apostle recounts his past. He was extremely zealous. He was advancing far more than many of his countrymen. He was a persecutor of the church, and this is exactly what Jesus said. Jesus said that those who are persecuting the church will think themselves doing a service to God, and that's what he says, John chapter 16, beginning of verse 1, These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. That was the Apostle Paul. Standing nearby, holding the coats of those who were stoning Stephen, putting him to death. One who was placing men and women in prison, trying to destroy the church. He was zealous. He was zealous for the God of Israel, zealous for the traditions of his fathers. And yet when he came to Christ, he looks and he says, all of this is rubbish in comparison to him. He had a zeal, a very misplaced zeal, a zeal in the wrong things. The Jews of his day, he knows exactly what they're zealous for. He knows where they're stumbling. He knows that their enthusiasm for God is not in accordance with true knowledge of God. You could be zealous for something, as we see many, many people being zealous for their particular religions and being sincere according to their religions. And they say, this is the God that we worship. This is the God that my fathers worship. This is just part of the family. And so in doing so, I'm going to observe these particular things here is what this God has said that I need to do in order to please him. And so you become zealous for that. Bodhi Bakum had said, the kind of folks that the Apostle Paul is talking about and the exemplary lives that they live are people that we would look at and want to make deacons and elders. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. They're zealous to follow the traditions of their fathers, believing that they are serving the God of Israel, when really and truly they don't know him. They don't know who he is. Their sense of performing the works in the law is out of a sense of duty, out of a sense of gaining favor with God, not out of a love for law, for God. It wasn't faith that drove them to obey or to be committed to the law of God, but it was out of a sense of duty. Characteristic of all religions trying to work their way to please their God. Even though they were given the truth of God. That's the thing. But here's what Jesus said of them. In Matthew chapter 15. We'll read verses 3, 7 through 9. And he answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? That's a question that we all should ask. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. What was Paul zealous for? The traditions of his fathers. This is what he was zealous for. That kind of zeal is very misplaced. He says, for not knowing about God's righteousness. Really, he's saying for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they do not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. If they had known God, if they had truly understood who he was, knowing that he is holy, that he is unique, that he is the embodiment of perfection, if they really knew who he was, then they would not have been led to say, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and he's going to be pleased with me. I'm going to come up with new traditions, new things to make me seem even more holy and sanctified. And I'm going to keep performing it. I'm going to keep doing it, and he's going to be pleased with me. He's going to grant me salvation. All the while, the question is never being asked, how is it that you believe a perfect God is going to let you into his perfect heaven and you being imperfect? When the entirety of the Old Testament should have been an example to them, should have been a testimony to them, it's not based on your work. The entire sacrificial system was an indicator. If it was a matter of obedience, we wouldn't have to do all these sacrifices. If you could do it, you wouldn't have to kill anything. But what does the scripture always go back to? Abraham believed. It was credited as righteousness. David, He pins that wonderful psalm, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute his iniquity. Because another's righteousness is imputed instead. That was the thing with Abraham. It wasn't his righteousness, it was God's righteousness. They are rejecting the righteousness where God is the author and seeking to establish a righteousness of their own. They did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God, the righteousness He provided. But they made another. They substituted His for their own, which is no righteousness at all. Not just with the works of the law, but with their traditions. And that's why Jesus continually rebukes them. Rebukes them for the fact that they are not doing what is written. Because what is written should have led them to rely upon the Lord for His grace and His mercy in providing a way, not trying to establish their own. The zeal they possessed failed to acknowledge. One writer says this, the zeal they possessed failed to acknowledge, that is, to accept and welcome the righteousness that has God as its author, is based on Christ's substitutionary atonement, and is appropriated by faith. End quote. They failed to acknowledge it. And in doing so, they heap to themselves their own. That's why when Jesus is rebuking them, He's rebuking them for bringing up traditions in place of what God said. That's called legalism. That's what we acknowledge that they were doing. Legalism is when you take something that God didn't say and you make it the standard. That's what they were doing. And that's what we see in the church. Many churches we grew up in. Hair, what Bible you use, what you wear to church, all of these things that are the standard and the measuring rod of your commitment to Christ or your spiritual maturity. Not are you doing what is written, but these. Does the church still do that today? Of course they do. Those churches are still here. They still exist. You walk into a church, ladies with pants on. Yeah, don't do that. You walk in with the wrong Bible. I had one guy that I knew, he went to preach at a church in Southwest Virginia. And he was preaching, and someone stopped him right in the middle of his sermon and said, "Excuse me, what version Bible are you using?" And he said, "I'm using the New King James." She's like, "We don't do that here. Here, have my Bible." Because it was a King James. On and on we can go. And we come up with the most ridiculous things sometimes. We say, this should be the standard, or that should be the standard, and we measure each other's commitment to Christ as a result of it. Remember the Starbucks cups? Remember that? Starbucks doesn't say Merry Christmas, and so they have just plain red cups instead of anything resembling Merry Christmas. Boycott them. It's a cup. It's a cup of coffee. Or Monster drinks. Them claws that are on the Monster drinks, those are really not claws, but those are the Hebrew symbols for 666. And you think to yourself, ain't no wonder they laugh at us because of the ridiculous things that we come up with. I mean, and it's a never-ending cycle, isn't it? It's hard to even keep up with. Never-ending cycle of you can't, you should. If you're a believer, you ought. This is okay, this isn't okay. Like, it's hard to keep up with just what the Scripture says. I don't need more. And yet that's what we do. And we make it the standard. We make it the standard of your commitment or your maturity in Christ. based on whether or not you do these things. If we begin a sentence with saying, I can't believe that a Christian would dot, 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 we're already on shaky ground. If we say, the Scripture says, and so this is unbecoming of a Christian, that's different. But if we start out with those words, I don't think any Christian should. I don't think a Christian ought. Now we're stepping over a line into another area. We're in a new realm here. And this is where we have to be very, very careful. We have to be very careful. Because what does it go back to? How can you know that you were faithful on the end of your life, the day that you leave this world? How can you know that you were faithful to the Lord? Because you did what was written. You didn't come up with anything new. You did what was written. And there are things that we're going to disagree on. And that's okay. That's all right. There are going to be things that you think are right and I think are wrong. There are going to be things I think are right and things that you think are wrong. But they are not a violation of Scripture, and so we need to show kindness and love and grace to each other. And to consider the standard that we place on another, are we abiding by it too? And how important that is. Are we abiding by the standard we place on others? I mean, you think of just some of the things here recently, things that are very dear to me. I love, and I have no problem saying it, I love Alistair Begg. I think the world of that man. I love his ministry. I love the way he preaches. I love his exposition of Scripture. I love this man and his ministry. And because of one conversation with someone we don't even know, things were said that we don't even know, not advancing anything but a private conversation, because of that, boycott him. You can't listen to him no more. Doesn't matter, after 30-some years of faithful ministry to the Word, we all of a sudden question his integrity because of one conversation that none of us were a part of. And now we judge the man's entire ministry based on our ignorance. And yet how many jump on the bandwagon? I got sick of seeing so many pastors of local churches that are jumping on the internet to give their rebuke of Alistair Begg. And I'm thinking, you wouldn't last 2 minutes sitting in front of the man. But it's easy to do when you're speaking to no one. But these are the kind of things that we do. And we measure each other's commitment and maturity based on whether or not we're going to boycott the man or we're not. Any time that something comes up, just because it came up with perhaps a Christian that we know, doesn't mean we jump on the train. Because we have to ask those questions, is this a personal conviction? Is this a preference? Or is this actually what the Scripture says? And if the Scripture says it, then by all means I'll get behind it. If it doesn't, I'm staying at the station. I'm not getting on the train. Because then we are stepping into an area that was not meant for us. Our convictions are going to be different, and that's okay. If you don't want to listen to Alistair Begg, that's fine. That's all right. But your conviction doesn't go across the board to everybody. And that's what we have to remember when it comes to our convictions.
We show love. We show grace. We show an acceptance of each other, even in view of a disagreement that we have. Because when we begin to put it across the board to everyone, here's where we become legalistic. R.C. Sproul did that sermon that was so wonderful, so helpful, which was The Tyranny of the Weaker Brother. When you look at legalistic churches, and his premise was this, and I found it very compelling. He says that whenever you have someone who is a weaker brother gets into a position of power within the church, which is really no position of power, but let's just say that, a position of influence in the church, then he makes his convictions the standard for everyone. And that's how you begin with legalism. That's most likely how they started too. That's how the Roman Catholic Church started too. Because of someone else's convictions. We keep our convictions to ourselves. In the sense that it's not that we don't share them with each other. But in the sense that I'm not going to impose mine on you. And you shouldn't impose yours on me. Or each other. We do what is written. Otherwise, we are seeking to establish a righteousness apart from the righteousness that God has provided in His Son and in His Word. And that's what they did. They were ignorant about God's righteousness that He had established within Christ, even though it should have been apparent to them through the sacrificial system, through even Isaiah 53 of the suffering servant who will justify the many as He will bear their iniquities. These are things they should have known. But they didn't. Or else they ignored it or reinterpreted it or whatever. And so their zeal for God was very misplaced. And they substituted God's righteousness for their own. And that's what he says earlier. They pursued a law of righteousness and did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. And they stumbled over the stumbling stone. But here's where Paul goes. His heart's desire is for them. He's praying on their behalf. They have a zeal for God. It's misplaced. They substituted God's righteousness for their own. But then he goes on to say and reiterate one more time. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. The righteousness that they were seeking by works, God provided in Christ. For Christ is the end of the law. He's the fulfillment of the law. Or he's the goal of the law. It was very interesting. William Hendrickson said this. Does one wish to understand the goal, the meaning and substance of the Old Testament law? Then study Christ. Is not the very purpose of the law the establishment of love? Is not Christ the very embodiment of that love, both in his life and in his death? And is it not true that because of this love which caused him to suffer and die in his people's stead, there now is right standing with God for everyone who repents and trusts in the Savior? End quote. Christ is the fulfillment of the law in the sense of when the law is given. The law is the standard of the holiness of God and all of that. But to keep the law is to do what? To demonstrate your love and commitment to your Lord. And we fail to love Him in the way that He should be. That should have been an indicator for the Jews as well. If that's the standard, perfect love, and I can't do it. But this is where Christ is the fulfillment of the law. He is the goal of the law. That when you look at the life of Christ and you think about how much Christ loved the Father and the Father loved the Son, and somehow within that mix we fail to remember that Christ demonstrated His love to the Father and carrying out the Father's will, which was what? To fulfill the righteousness of the law. And in fulfilling the righteousness of the law, being perfectly obedient to the law, Christ was demonstrating His love for the Father. Because that's what it was meant to do. It was meant to show man, you can't do it. You can't love me as I should be loved because you can't keep this perfectly. And so it should lead you to one who can. And that's Christ. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, or resulting in righteousness to everyone who believes. The righteousness of the law is perfection. The law reveals what perfect love for God is supposed to look like. And failing to do so, failing to keep it, is showing a lack of love on our part. But Christ who is love, kept the law because of his great love for the Father. He kept the law also out of his love for those in whose place he was substituting himself. An act of love on both parts. His righteousness is the true righteousness that God requires. And this is given to us or credited to us through faith. That's why it's so important as we talk about justification by faith. God demands perfect obedience, which in doing so demonstrates perfect love for him. And Christ is the one who did it. So that, Spurgeon says this, he that believes in Christ is as righteous as the law could have made him if he had kept it perfectly. The end of the law is righteousness, that is, the fulfilling of it. And he that hath Christ will see the law fulfilled in Christ and the righteousness of Christ applied to himself. He that believes in Christ is as righteous as the law could have made him if he had kept it perfectly. That perfect obedience that God requires, that perfect love that God requires, was done by another. And now it's credited to you as if you had done it. The righteousness of Christ is the righteousness that God has provided. This is the righteousness where God is the author. That this is the way that God has determined for things to be. Not to go our own way. And that's why you have the emphasis. And it's the emphasis of this is the result of the work of Christ to everyone who believes. Who believes. Not who does. Who believes. Do you see the emphasis over and over and over again? That you are made right before God by believing. Believing the gospel. Believing in Christ. And you are made perfect in the eyes of God. Because you are now found in the Son. The Jews stumbled over this and they missed it. But this is where we can have assurance. This is where we can be confident. We can be at peace in our hearts, knowing we have peace with God because we believe another did it for us, which is Christ. We believe in him. And we are brought into the family of God, declared not guilty, adopted into the family of God, sanctified by him, united with our Savior. And the promise is, you will not perish. The apostle continually emphasizes these things because no doubt they were always on his mind and on his heart, because failure to acknowledge this is exactly what his countrymen did, whom he loved so dearly. And so that error is going to constantly be in his mind. Don't fall into this, but believe upon him whom God sent. So there's a lot here. There's a lot for us to consider. That we ought to pray for the lost. That we ought to have a heart for the lost, regardless of what we see them doing. To still show a kind of love to them that was shown to us in praying for them, seeking opportunities to preach the gospel to them, petitioning God on their behalf, even in view of the doctrine of election. I know you're sovereign. I know that you've chosen before the foundation of the world who you're going to have, whom you gave to the Son. I believe all of these things. But, oh Lord, I don't know who they are. And I'm praying for this one. I'm reaching out to this one. I'm giving the gospel to this one. Please, oh Lord, empower your word and open their heart. Show your love and your commitment to our Lord, not by traditions or new things, but by doing what is written. This doesn't mean that personal convictions can't have a place in your life to help you grow in faith, to help you grow in holiness. One of the first things that come to mind is Jonathan Edwards and his 70 resolutions. He would read over them weekly, 70 things to make certain he was doing. A lot of those things had to do with time and not wasting his time. Whenever he's having a bad day, to consider the pains of hell. Why would he do that? Because if he considers the pains of hell and he's all distraught over whatever's going on, if he considers that, I'm really not having a bad day. So there's a number of things that Jonathan Edwards had written for himself to keep him on track, to help him grow in holiness and all of that. But you don't find Edwards imposing these things on anyone else. They were for him. It worked for him. He was able to grow in holiness by it. And so your personal convictions, they have a place. Absolutely. They're not to be done away. They are to be used in your Christian faith in order to help you grow in Christ or to keep you on track, whatever the case is. So they can be good. We may differ on our convictions, but that's okay. As long as, for each of us, as long as we do what is written. That's the key. That's what we agree on. That's what we are united on, is the truth that God has provided in the Scripture of what we are to do. And so we do what is written, showing our commitment and our love for our Lord. And then we can be at peace, knowing that the things that we are doing to show our love and the commitment to our Lord are not done out of a sense of duty. It's not done out of a sense of trying to gain favor with God. But we can rest assured we do these things because we have peace with God. And that peace that we have with God has come because of our Lord. Because of His obedience. Because of His death. Because of His resurrection. We are at peace with God. And on that basis, we perform the things done in Scripture out of our sense of love and thankfulness to our Lord. So don't invert the process. Don't invert the order. Let your trust and your hope and your assurance be in Christ Jesus, who did everything right. Show your thankfulness to God by doing what is written. And pray to God that He would give us such a heart for the lost and help us to be effective with them through His power. And maybe we might start seeing change. Instead of praying for their destruction, maybe we pray for their salvation. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You once again for Your word. Thank You, Father, for these wonderful truths that we are reminded of again. Father, I pray for all of us here. I pray that You would give us such boldness and confidence to preach the gospel faithfully, without wavering. But I pray, Father, for all of us here that You would give us not just a boldness in our preaching, but to give us a heart that is desirous to see that preaching be effective in the hearts of others. We pray, Father, that You would help us to have a heart for the lost, to seek their salvation, to petition You on their behalf, to have pity on them. And Father, I pray for any of us struggling with assurance that once again we will be led to call upon Christ, to rely upon Christ, to have our hope in Christ, and to recognize we are made right with you because of believing in him. And I pray for anyone here that does not know you, that today you will open up their eyes, grant them faith, that they would call upon Christ in faith and be saved, believing the gospel, believing that he was who he claimed to be, believing that he was the God-man, that he lived the perfect life, that he died the death that we deserved, and he satisfied your justice, and that he rose again. I pray, Father, that they would believe these things, acknowledge that they are true, and trust in these realities, these facts, for their hope before you. Father, thank you so much for Christ. Thank you for all that he did and for the privilege we have of knowing and serving you. Be glorified in your people, and may Christ be magnified in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's children said, amen. If you would.